Hebrews 12:1 says we are surrounded by witnesses, and that we should cast off sin and obstacles that keep us from God. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is Cross Training. Building your faith to not only carry the cross of Christ, but to get up when you fall and run toward the finish line. Faith-filled business leaders and individuals share their testimony to inspire your journey. Now here's your host for Cross Training, David Anderson.
Welcome back to Cross Training with David Anderson. We have a very special guest today, Dr. David Anders. When we first spoke, I said, Doctor, you are my almost named Doppelganger. David Anders, David Anderson, and it's a great reflection for me. Anyone who gets confused on that, I am the I get the accolades for that, because most of us have heard Dr. Anders on the radio, and every time I listen to one of your shows, I feel like I've just read a book. You are so well informed, and I just love your show. And welcome to Cross Training.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation. I'm happy to be here.
Well, it was really exciting when you responded back that you'd come on our show. And often we have folks from around town, some well-known folks and some folks that aren't as well-known, and talking to us about their stories, about their life, how they grew up, and eventually ending the show with where they are now in their prayer life. And I'm sure all of us are excited to hear about that with you. But first, as I was reading about your life last night, it's really interesting that you were raised as a Presbyterian and so devout, because as cradle Catholics, like a lot of us are, we're not as well read in the Bible. We're getting there. We're getting there because we have a lot of good converts who have a strong fundamental knowledge of the Bible and Scripture. And as you have written so much, how we live is equal to how we interpret Scripture. And I think that was one of the main catalysts that drove you into the arms of Catholicism. Is that right?
Well, you know, you talk about knowledge of Scripture. I would say growing up, I wouldn't say that I had a personal, deep knowledge of the Bible. What I had was I lived in a community that clearly venerated the Bible as the Word of God and the sole authority for Christian life. And so everything was always defined in terms of whether it was quote-unquote biblical or not. And so I had a tremendous respect for the Bible, and I think a misinformed respect for the Bible. Catholics respect the Bible, but in different ways than Protestants do. And so when I finally got serious about my religious life, and I should explain that. So I grew up in a very religious world. I went to a religious grammar school. You know, my parents were in church all the time, so I didn't really have any world outside of the church world. But it was, to me, true in the way that, say, you know, Newtonian physics is true. I took for granted the worldview that my parents painted for me. You know, there's a God, there's a heaven, there's a hell, there's Jesus, you know, all the rest of it. But I wouldn't say that those truths filled me with a kind of passionate love of God or neighbor. They were background truths about reality. But I was like any other kid who, you know, I like rock music and girls and playing video games and, you know, that sort of thing.
So now you're shocking us all right now with that. We didn't expect that.
To call me devout would be, you know, I was thoroughly indoctrinated, but that's not the same thing as being devout, if you follow me.
Yeah,
if
sure.
It wasn't until I got to college, actually in New Orleans. I went to Tulane University. And as you know, New Orleans is, going to school in New Orleans is not like going to school anyplace else. It is unique. And I don't know what it's like today, but when I was in New Orleans, I think things like a legal drinking age were a mere fiction on the books.
Maybe, a suggestion.
But I don't think, nobody, yeah, barely a suggestion, you know. And absolutely nobody in the city of New Orleans enforced them. And an 18-year-old could walk into any establishment and order whatever he wanted to drink, you know. And so it was easy to be debauched in New Orleans. Of course, that's the reputation. But I had gone to a high school that was a boarding school. And I had kind of been there and done that when I was in high school. I had sort of done the debauched thing. When I got to college and I was cut off from my friends and my family and my familiar environment, and I said, well, you know, I know how to do this. Let's go hit the bars and chase girls and that sort of thing. And for some reason, it just began to strike me as very hollow. And like I said, I had been there and done that, and it kind of failed to satisfy. And I thought, someplace in my freshman year at Tulane, you know, I've always believed in God, as I mentioned before. This is how my parents brought me up. So maybe this sense of loss and longing and emptiness that I feel, maybe the solution to that is to turn back to the God of my fathers. And so I decided to make a kind of recommitment to God and Christ and to the religious way of life. And it was at that point that I said, all right, I need to really set out to explore the Bible and the rest of the Christian tradition. And eventually that led me and my then girlfriend, who's now my wife, to change colleges because Tulane has a lot of positive aspects, but a Department of Biblical Studies and Theology is not one of them. And so we transferred to a religious school in the Midwest, where I really did pour myself deeply into the study of Scripture and theology. So the knowledge of the Bible came, the intimate knowledge of the Bible came later.
That's interesting, because I was thinking it was in your whole Presbyterian life growing up, but that was more just, I guess, structural.
It was in this sense. So a kid growing up in the evangelical Protestant world today and 30 years ago, 50 years ago, likely knows all the major Bible stories, which I did. You know, I knew all the major Bible stories. I knew all about Jesus. I knew a lot of the parables. And I had committed many Bible verses to memory. It was one of the best things my Christian school did for me, was train my memory by making me memorize Bible verses. And so I had I had bits and pieces of Scripture that I knew quite well. What I lacked was a kind of synthetic, comprehensive understanding of salvation history and the way all the pieces of the Bible fit together in a coherent form, you know. And that's something that you can really only gain with deep personal engagement and study. You know, I don't think I ever read the Bible from start to finish until I was in college. I had, like I said, I'd read bits and pieces. I knew the stories very, very well. But I didn't have a real clear sense of how they all fit together in a coherent narrative. And I certainly never read from Genesis to Revelation until I got to college.
Yeah, it's part of, I think, why people are so interested listening to your show, not only the content in you, but your immediate ability to quote Scripture and where it came from. And it's impressive to listen to.
I eventually ended up in the seminary. I went to the Protestant seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. I did not intend to be a pastor, so I did not take the pastoral track. I did an academic track in church history, but everybody up there had to have a basic formation in Bible. And one of the best things that my seminary training did for me was I was required to know the content of every chapter of the New Testament.
Oh my goodness!
I could be asked, you know, on an exam, okay, you know, what is Second Thessalonians 2 about? You know, what is Matthew chapter 14 about? And I had to be able to tell you. Now, if you ask me to do that today, I'm not going to be able to tell you in depth and detail the content of every single chapter of the New Testament from memory. At one time I had the flashcards, I had put it all written very extensive notes, put it all in my mind. Obviously it's a little bit fuzzy today, but it served me very well, you know. So having that basic content knowledge served me well, and I still use it to this day. Old Testament was similar, not quite the same level of granular detail because it's so much a bigger book, but I had to have a pretty intimate knowledge of the Old Testament as well. And so that's, I thank my Protestant teachers who made me get that formation. It served me very well in my Catholic life.
It certainly has, and it certainly, you said you didn't study the pastoral side, but ended up mean, you really do pastor to everyone every day, including myself. And if you've just joined us, we have the incredible Dr. David Anders on the line with us today. He's in Birmingham, and we're at Loyola Studios. And we just thank you so much for being here, and I hope you guys enjoy hearing him outside of his regular TV show, radio show. Actually, you're on the TV as well, and the radio.
We do both. Yeah. We do both.
Fortunately for our listening audience, my face is strictly for radio. So,
well, I know how that feels.
It works well. It works well. No, I've seen your pictures. You're a handsome man.
No, and, no, far from it. I'm not winning any BB contest. Never have.
Well, you're putting it out there for sharing what you know about religion and scripture, and we all certainly appreciate it. Now, when when you were in, do they call it divinity school?
They'll call it seminary. They'll call it divinity school. Either one.
You had children. You're growing. Your family started to grow. You married.
My oldest child, my oldest son, was born right at the time I graduated from divinity school. So he was born in May of 1995, and I graduated in May of 1995. In fact, I think he was an infant, just maybe a few weeks old when I walked in my cap and gown and got my master's degree from the seminary. But I carried him to the University of Iowa. That fall, the very next fall, I began my PhD studies at the University of Iowa. So I started PhD studies with an infant, and before I was done with my PhD, I had two other children. So I left Iowa with three children.
Was that a difficult time financially?
So that's interesting. When I was in graduate school, one of the reasons I went to Iowa is they awarded me a very generous fellowship. So I had no tuition costs, and they paid me a stipend on top of that. And I can't imagine doing this today, but my wife and I actually managed to live on my graduate student stipend. And to be honest with you, I think it was like $17,000 or $18,000 a year. In 1995, and we actually were able to live on that.
Oh, I would think.
We paid rent. We bought our food, paid our utilities, and I had my medical insurance through the university. We had one car between us, and I usually rode my bike to school. And so, all my educational expenses were paid for, and we pulled it off. I can't imagine pulling that off, today, but we pulled it off.
Sounds like when I was in the Army. I never had so much cash in my pocket at one time. And, everything was paid for, and it was just wonderful. And
I got paid. Right.
And I was in Colorado, so it's a nice place to be as a young Army man, at peace, too. So,
yeah, the challenge was not financial. There was a challenge, and I know we're going to go there, so I'll go ahead and jump into that topic. The challenge was not financial. The challenge was moral and relational. And something you need to understand about evangelical Christianity, and I keep coming back to that word evangelical as opposed to Presbyterian, mm-hmm. and there's a difference. We were Presbyterians, but we were evangelicals first. And in the early 20th century, a movement arose within conservative Protestantism in North America that is now known as evangelicalism, and some of the hallmarks of that movement, and it's distinct, like you don't find anything quite like it in 2000 years of church history. Evangelicals are committed to most of the standard Protestant doctrines, like the idea of the Bible alone and you're saved by faith alone, these kinds of things, but some of the other things that would mark out an evangelical are number one, this is I think above all others, a particular doctrine of conversion, where the beginning of the Christian life is when you, quote, invite Jesus into your heart, end quote. And you've probably heard that language. For most Christians throughout the centuries, the way you know you are a Christian is that you've been baptized, you've received the sacrament. Evangelical Christianity evolved the idea that the sacraments are all well and good, but the way you really know that you know that you know is that you make a decision to invite Jesus into your heart. And that kind of becomes the hinge on which everything else turns. And so one consequence of that is that ecclesiological differences, denominational differences, cease to matter that much, because you can find people who have, quote, given their hearts to Jesus, end quote. You can find them among Presbyterians, among Baptists, among Methodists, among Episcopalians. And so denominations to us were more like flavors of ice cream. Like, we thought we had the best flavor of ice cream as Presbyterians, but what really captured our identity was this sense that we are among those people who have given our hearts to Jesus. And so that, if you think of Billy Graham and his, his crusade, he wasn't calling people. Billy Graham didn't call people to join a particular church. He called them to give their hearts to Jesus. That's very typical of the evangelical mindset. And it's unique. It's distinct in Christian history. And so that was one thing. I already mentioned the second one, which is the embrace of the concept of denominationalism. Denominationalism, that is the idea that denominations as such don't really matter. We all kind of belong to one big, happy Christian family, and what really matters is that conversion experience. And then another consequence of this would be a really heavy emphasis on proselytism, right? That the task of the Christian life, once you've become a Christian, is to make more Christians, right? To persuade other people to do this thing that you have done and to invite Jesus into their hearts. And that was huge. That was pervasive. And so, yes, there was an emphasis on living a Christian life and living a moral life. But because you're saved by faith alone and not by your moral life, that was subordinate to the greater goal of getting somebody to pray the prayer and invite Jesus in. Now, I'm going to tell you why that spirituality specifically turned very toxic for me, became very harmful for me personally, because my community really put a premium on the ability to convert others. And, you know, we would call it witnessing. Did you witness for the Lord? Did you try to persuade somebody to become a Christian? And if you, quote, led somebody to the Lord, that is, you could persuade someone to say that sinner's prayer and invite Jesus into their heart, then you were really something, you know? And so we would often define a person's spirituality and their success in the Christian life, if they were a strong Christian or not, in terms of their ability, their courage, as it were, to witness and to get somebody else to know the Lord, to accept the Lord. That's the way we would talk about it. And you might, your listeners may be thinking, well, isn't that a good thing to get somebody to pray to receive Jesus? But there's a dark underbelly to that, and that is that it's easy in that mindset to start treating other people the way, you know, an Amway salesman might treat a potential mark. This is someone that my relationship to them is based on my desire to manipulate them to a particular outcome. You know, I might want to sell them a product. In this case, I might want to sell them evangelical Christianity. And it can become quite dehumanizing, where the value I find in another human being is precisely in my ability to gratify my ego by persuading them to recruit. Exactly. And I had experiences where, you know, I would lead somebody to quote-unquote, you know, just pray to receive Christ, when I literally don't know their names, because honestly, I didn't really care about them deeply as a human being, and I was able to justify it because, well, you know, whatever their needs are, I'm sure Jesus will take care of them once they've invited him into their hearts. I don't need to worry about it. I just need to get them in the door, and I've done my job. And that dehumanizing and objectifying, when applied to other people, it's quite damning when it's applied to members of your own family. And here's where the problem began to emerge in my graduate study, because a major sort of underlying motive in my learning theology and learning scripture was to make me better at that task, to make me good at persuading others to become Christians as I understood it, to be an apologist, really, but for evangelical Christianity. And because you're not saved by your works, you're not saved by your moral life, that really becomes the index of my spiritual achievement. And the most important thing, now, if you're a Catholic, you know, for a married guy, the most important thing that he can do is live the vocation of marriage. He takes care of his wife, he takes care of his children, he sees that as the sphere of his religious activity and how he's going to be sanctified and how he's going to make it to heaven. But I didn't have that concept of marriage. I didn't have that concept of vocation. No, I thought marriage needed to be holy. You should be faithful to your wife and all that. But to be honest with you, I really thought my sphere of usefulness as a Christian was focused to the outside. It was on proselytism. And so it became easy to justify the neglect of my family in the interest of my studies and my quote-unquote Christian ministry. And so I started spending, you know, I'd spend 18 hours a day working in my studies and not really pay attention to my wife and my infant children. And my wife and I started to be sort of like strangers under the same roof. And we would pass, you know, for a few minutes each day. And you know, if you've ever lived that way, and everybody has to do that sometimes. If, you know, you do have work you have to do. Sometimes you can't be with your wife or your children. You know, when you're like that, you tend to, the communication tends to be about logistical matters. You know, can you pick the kids up from school? What do you want me to pick up for dinner on the way home? Those kinds of issues. And those are the kind of places where it's easy to run into conflict. You know, like little small disagreements about, you know, how are we going to clean the house or who's going to do the dishes, that kind of stuff. And everybody has those sorts of conflicts. But when they become the only thing that you have to relate about because the rest of your life is spent in your professional endeavors, then they start to mask deeper relational resentments. And so that's what happened to my wife and me, that, you know, I'm sitting here studying away. She's slaving at home, taking care of children.
And four or five at that time, I would imagine.
At this point, we had two. At this point, we had two. And got five now, we had two then. And our communications tended to be, you know, about these surface matters that could become subjects of disagreement. But underneath, they began to mask real, real resentment and bitterness at one another. Her being bitter at me for spending so much time, you know, away from the home, and me being bitter at her for not appreciating or supporting what I was trying to do. And it eventually led to the total breakdown of our marriage. And I wrote a book about this called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. And the opening sentence in the book is, I hate you, which were the words that my wife spoke to me one day. You know, I hate you. And kind of the shocking realization that I had lost my wife. And so, you know, as I was in seminary and graduate school, I was learning things that would eventually challenge my understanding of the Christian faith academically, right? Biblically, theologically, historically. I ultimately came to the conviction that my evangelical Christianity was not viable, that it wasn't true to the Bible, that it wasn't true to reason or logic or the history of the tradition. But I also began to realize that my evangelical Christianity wasn't viable at the level of my lived experience, because it had given me prejudices about what's important in life that did not align with my actual experience and that were, in fact, wreaking havoc with my ability to have a good marriage, to be a good neighbor. You know, when I began to realize that I don't really care about people, I care about them as objects to manipulate to be converted, but I don't really care about them as human beings. I one day I woke up and I realized, you know, my religion is making me a bad person. There's got to be something wrong with that.
Wow.
So what I began to learn in the academic realm, you know, which was that the Catholic Church does not believe that you're saved by faith alone, does not believe in the Bible alone, rejects the idea of denominationalism. You know, all the things that I believed as an evangelical were flat contrary to Catholic teaching. And the heart of the Catholic faith is the idea of moral transformation in Christ. And it teaches the idea that marriage itself is a vocation, and the way you come to holiness and salvation isn't by converting others, it's by converting yourself, and not just once by inviting Jesus into your life, but over and over again through the battle with sin and growth in virtue. And that grace is there to help you. And the sacraments, as moments of Christian initiation, are also moments of Christian accompaniment, there to actually shape and form you into the image of Jesus so that you become a new man in Christ. That those ideas, while they were attractive, you know, on paper, because I could see them in Scripture, they also began to be attractive to me existentially, because I saw that's what I need. I actually need to be someone different than I am. I need to be cured of these wounds of sin in my heart that are wrecking so much havoc in my relationships. And so Catholicism began to loom before me as a deeply attractive option. And so I remember the day I told my wife I was thinking about becoming a Catholic, and she said, "You're an absolute idiot," and it was kind of downhill from there. So I'll pause for a second. We can pick it up again in a minute. So I had some serious troubles. They weren't caused. They weren't caused by my pursuit of Catholicism. They were really occasioned by my evangelical upbringing. But when Catholicism finally began to emerge as an option for me, my wife was not on board at all.
Well, I can see you painted a good picture of how your lives were so complicated at that time, and one's off in one direction, the other's taking care of the family, and you can see how that could manifest into, you know, trouble at home. So how did you repair? I mean, you're going through that with your wife, you got the kids. How you're taking a major divergent. I mean, you've come from the world is flat, and now you're seeing the world is round. It is that great of a monumental shift.
That is a really good analogy. So I don't know if you, did you ever see the movie The Matrix?
Mr. Anderson.
Yes. You have seen the movie The Matrix. Okay.
Yes, of course.
So, you know, when Neo realizes that the world as he believes it to be is a complete fiction. And when he first has that realization, it's utterly shattering to him. And he tosses his lunch. He withdraws into himself. He goes into a kind of depression that lasts for some interminable length of time. And he only begins to gradually claw himself out of it and develop a sense of mission in this new worldview. The kind of disorientation that Neo experienced when he realized in that fictional universe that the world as he believed it to be was a total fiction. Or maybe like Jim Carrey in The Truman Show.
Yes.
That's how I felt.
Oh, my goodness.
That's how I felt. I felt like I had lived within a worldview that seemed to me solid and sure, and then that worldview was destroyed. And it was not immediately apparent to me that the Catholic worldview was the right one. And so I was left utterly adrift, completely existentially disoriented. And I found it an utterly shattering experience that I would not wish on anyone, right? Because it was
tremendous. It'd be very empty and confusing.
Very, very difficult. And one of the reasons that I became Catholic, no, there's so many reasons I became Catholic. One of the reasons that I became Catholic is Catholicism offered me what I held out at that time and still believe to be the only intellectually viable way for me to be a Christian. And I couldn't imagine not following Christ. But I couldn't, it was follow Christ as a Catholic or not follow him at all. And I wasn't happy about it because Catholicism had always been the enemy. You know, the Protestants were called Protestants for a reason. It was, but they were protesting with the Catholic faith. And I grew up in a very anti-Catholic culture. And so, you know, it'd be kind of like Truman announcing that he was going to join the Soviets. You know, I mean, it just was, it was unthinkable. And so I wasn't happy about it. But I also felt like I was constrained to do it. And of course, as I mentioned, my wife was against the whole thing. So I dragged my feet for a number of years, but I eventually came to the realization that Catholicism did give me a viable way to be an intellectually honest and fulfilled Christian, and that I was more or less bound in conscience to do it. And so, and very unceremoniously, I was admitted to the church. I was received into the church in November of 2003, did not go through RCIA. And you know, I remember my first Holy Communion. It was not the day I was confirmed. I was confirmed on a Sunday afternoon, and I think the next Sunday, so I went to Mass like anybody else, and, you know, I just got in line at the back of the communion line. You know, there wasn't any fanfare when my first Holy Communion didn't come in at Easter Vigil. And, you know, and I walked up in the communion line, I received communion, and I felt pretty much like I felt before, except I had this shattering realization, I'm actually Catholic now, you know, and I've done it. I've taken the plunge. I'm Catholic. This is, you know, the Eucharist is one of the sacraments of initiation, along with baptism and confirmation, and so that symbolic act of taking Christ, who we believe to be truly present in the Eucharist.
Well, I feel like I'm living it with you in that line, taking it, and I'm sure everyone else is. It's awesome. It really is.
It was, you know, I think it was more than an awareness of receiving the real presence of Christ, which of course I was keenly aware of. Was the realization that in this act of communion, I am declaring myself to be Catholic.
Yes.
But it was hard, and my early Catholic life was not easy. My wife wouldn't go to Mass with me.
After being raised Catholic, too.
Yep. And what most Catholics, you know, probably don't appreciate is that one positive of the evangelical world is it is very focused on community. And so my evangelical Protestantism was an all-encompassing world, not just a worldview, but my social life was tied up with that. Catholics are, to be honest with you, not real good at that. And you know, Catholics who grew up in Catholic families and have nothing but Catholic friends can't appreciate how alienating it can be for someone who's not connected in that Catholic parish or community to step in. And there is absolutely no infrastructure designed to assimilate them.
We go to Holy Name Parish here. We had our community dinner last night, and it was packed. The food was delicious, homemade, gourmet, and there were kids playing in the yard, and older folks, middle-aged folks, a lot of college kids. It was probably our best community dinner from attendance and what was cooked ever had.
Let me tell you two stories about this alienation that I'm talking about.
Oh, that's painful.
I have a friend who also became Catholic shortly after I did, and he went to sign his child up for religious education, PSR, Parish School of Religion, and he was told that that they were full, and he'd have to wait till the next school year to get his kid in the program. And he came back and he said, "David, if this had been a Baptist church, they would have greased my child to fit him in that room." And that's true.
Yes.
And the other thing that you find when you go to sign up for parish events is they will present you with a bill. All right. They'll say, "Okay, here's the cost of the textbook. Now you gotta buy it." And that just seems very normal, you know, to a Catholic, that you have to pay for parish programming. Totally not normal. Not normal at all in the evangelical world. They spend money to incorporate people, and they make them feel welcome, not like customers. And once, this is not the second story I was going to tell you, but it's a true story. I do a lot of public speaking around the country, and people pay me to come talk, you know, and I have things to say, and I'm an expert in the history of the Protestant Reformation. One of the topics that I talk about, and I gave a talk in my own home parish, in my own home diocese, on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and it was well attended and extremely well received. And I'm not making this up. About a week after I gave the talk, I got a bill for using the room, which I paid, you know. And I told some of my friends about it. And they were like, you know, Anders, people pay you money to come talk, and your own parish charged you for the right to use their room to give a talk. You know?
That's fantastic.
That's typical of Catholic life. You know, it really is. And then the last story I'll tell you I have a seminary degree and I have a PhD in religious studies, so I know a few things. And when I became Catholic, I went to a parish at that time, and I went to the pastor of the parish, and I said, "Look, I am not here to put myself forward, and I don't think that I'm, you know, any important guy, and I don't want you to think that about me." But in my previous church, you know, they always put people to work. If you have a skill set, they'd find something for you to do to help out. I said, "This is my skill set. I mean, I got a PhD in religious studies. I got a seminary degree. I know a lot, I don't know how lay people serve in the Catholic faith, in the Catholic Church, in the Catholic parish. But I'm here to tell you this is what I have to offer, and I'm here to help in some capacity if you would like me to help. But if you don't, you know, that's fine too. But just want you to know, because I want to be involved if there's a way for me to be involved." And the pastor called in the religious sister that was running RCIA and told her my story, and she kind of looked me up and down and said, "Well, we'll make him an RCIA sponsor." And as you know, being an RCIA sponsor is an important job.
Yes.
But it's not exactly one that, A, gets you deeply involved in parish life, or B, comes anywhere close to making use of my skill set. And so I felt like, okay, well, you know, either the Catholic Church or God is telling me that Catholic ministry is not a thing I'm supposed to engage in. Because I understood that to be pretty much a rebuke and a rejection of my offer to use my education and background to help. And so I can tell you stories like that all day long. of Protestants who have become Catholic have sought to be involved, have wanted to find relationships or opportunities of ministry, and have had the door slammed in their face again and again and again and again and again and again and again. It's one of the pervasive problems with Catholic apostolate as we currently have what the models we currently use for ministry in the North American Church. And I'm a devout Catholic, and I've committed my life to defending the faith, but that doesn't mean I'm above recognizing when we have objective deficits that we need to work on. And that was my subjective experience when I became Catholic. It was very difficult. My wife, who was not interested in the Catholic faith, found it even more alienating. Right? So she had no desire to be a part of it.
It is so definitely one of the things that we can improve. And I think some churches, you know, 2,000-year-old traditions are just hard to turn that ship.
I don't think they're 2,000-year-old traditions.
No, you're right.
But I'm talking about our very recent in Catholic history.
Yes, I would agree.
I think they're very specific to the North American Catholic context post-war.
Really?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I'll explain that. So, as you know, before World War II, Catholics in North America were an isolated minority and often persecuted. And depending on what part of the country you're in, you could get murdered for being Catholic. And you know, at the end of the 19th century, there was a huge wave of Catholic immigration from Southern and Eastern Europe. And there was a great deal of racial prejudice and ethnic prejudice against Italians and Poles and Lithuanians and these different Catholic peoples that were flooding in. And, you know, in Alabama, where I'm from, 100 years ago, Catholics were discriminated against in the same way as African-Americans were. They weren't allowed to send their kids to public school. They weren't allowed to bury their dead in the public cemeteries. It was bad. It was really bad. And we have a martyr here in my hometown of Birmingham, Father James Coyle, who was killed. He was murdered in broad daylight for being Catholic. So, I mean, it was rough. And the way that Catholics responded to that typically was to gather in ethnic enclaves and to keep to themselves.
Cloister. You know,
typically within urban centers. And the sense of community, they didn't have to cultivate it because they all had, you know, umpteen children. They had lots and lots of kids. And so a Catholic child would grow up, and his parents and his grandparents and his uncles and his aunts and his 50 cousins were all Catholic. And he had a priest in the family, and he had a couple of religious sisters in the family, and that's the social world that he lived in. And his attitude toward the outsiders was that they're dangerous, and you basically keep your Catholic life to yourself because, you know, you don't want to provoke Protestant violence. And then everything changed in World War II because of the GI Bill. And the children of those immigrants went to college, and they became professionals. They became doctors, they became lawyers, they became accountants, and a lot of them became entrepreneurs. A lot of them became good, successful entrepreneurs. And as the economic situation for American Catholics began to improve substantially, they moved from the cities to the suburbs. what they didn't realize is that in doing so, they were moving away from the institutions that had been the centers of Catholic identity, you know, those urban parishes and those ethnic enclaves. And then something else happened culturally. Kennedy was not the cause. Kennedy was a symptom. But you remember when Kennedy ran for president and the question of his Catholicism came up, his pledge to the nation was that he would not let his Catholicism impinge in any way on his public persona or his civic duty as president. And it would be something that he kept totally private to himself. And he would otherwise integrate perfectly into the American system. And that was the model for post-war Catholics, was your religion is something you keep to yourself, and your public engagement with the world is you know, secularized, and it's oriented towards this kind of you know, professional engagement. And and Catholics didn't work to rebuild those institutions of social life that they had previously had in their suburban context. And so by contrast, the evangelical world and the fundamentalist world was moving into those same spaces. They were moving into those suburbs, and they were building massive networks of recruitment. They were building Sunday schools and summer camps and Christian schools and radio stations. And so kids that were growing up, you know, that third or fourth generation Catholic, alienated from the traditions of their fathers, from those ethnic enclaves and those relationships, who had now only a kind of surface level Catholicism and didn't have those deep relations, and they ceased to have, you know, multiple siblings and aunts and uncles and all the rest of the small nuclear Protestant style families, became easy pickings for the evangelical and the Protestant proselytizers who swept in and collected them by the millions. And most of these mega churches that you find in the suburbs today are heavily populated by ex-Catholics.
Certainly one generation removed.
Yeah. They filled a social void in the lives of Catholics, and a theological void that wasn't replicated when Catholics post-war moved out of those ethnic enclaves and into the suburbs. So there are deep demographic and economic reasons and explanations behind the current situation of Catholic apostolate and Catholic identity in North America.
Wow, that's fascinating, because we all live it and see it. Have you put it in such a historical context and see us really not responding to it how my little parish is responding to it in our own way. But we have a university attached, so it makes things easier. And we have a lot of Jesuit priests who are around the school, so it does help the pastor out a lot. A lot of our pastors are out there, you know, by themselves, and it's hard. It's very, very hard to get that community spirit.
Catholic education is one of those places where the Catholic Church has always had an advantage, and it's been a real strength in Catholic identity. And so, you know, a lot of people will go to Loyola and other Catholic institutions and encounter the faith in that context and be converted. There's a priest in my own diocese who was an Episcopalian. I know him. He went to Loyola in New Orleans, and he encountered the Jesuits, and he's a Catholic priest in my diocese now. So that's a different story. That's different from the parish.
It is. It has a different advantage of bringing people together. I know the parish fairs. We just did the church walk, the Stations of the Cross, and it was fascinating to walk from Holy Name on St. Charles all the way downtown through the historical growth of the church coming from Immaculate Conception and St. Patrick's, which were the first church besides St. Louis Cathedral, and seeing how the immigrant waves came in to the different neighborhoods and the different churches grew out of that demand. We had one block that formerly there were three churches, three schools, and an orphanage all within one square block. And it was fascinating. Wow. Because the day of the Stations of the Cross, there were people carrying Jesus statues and in tuxedos with a band, and there we were with our Jesuit group. We had there were like I'd say 600-700 people all mulling through there on their different pilgrimages, all converging at one spot, and it had to kind of look like what it looked like back in the day. It's
sure,
kind of fun.
Absolutely.
It was a lot of fun. Now, let me digress just a little with the little time we have left. You talk about your eating all the time. You're a very healthy eater. What led you into that?
In 2018, I was feeling quite ill. And I had no strength. I had no energy. I had headaches all the time. I had aches and pains. I would sometimes go to work and I'd have to lie down on the floor of my office for like 15 minutes to 30 minutes before I could even start the day. I mean, I just felt rotten. And I went to my doctor in Birmingham and I said, he said, what can I do for you? At that time I was 48. I'm 53 now, but I said, I'm 48. I feel like I'm 58 and I'm afraid I'm going to, I'm sorry. I said, I'm 48. I feel 68. I think I'm going to be dead by the time I'm 58. That's my problem. What can you do for me? And he ran a bunch of tests on me. And the one thing that came out of the test is that I was pre-diabetic, which shocked me. It shocked me because I always thought of myself as a pretty healthy eater. I mean, I've always eaten a lot of vegetables. Don't eat too many sweets and that sort of thing. But he really pushed me to consider my diet. He turned me on to some literature that changed my life. And I spent about a year or two reading widely in the area of nutrition, and radically changed what I did in consequence. And the first thing I wanted to do was get all the saturated fat out of my diet. So I quit eating all animal products, including dairy. I just eggs, dairy, meat. I just got it all gone out of my life. I got all refined products, the kind of stuff that comes in the middle of the grocery store, as opposed to the
exactly.
box food. I got all that out of my life.
Did your family go on this nutritional trip with you?
Oh, they think I'm crazy. but I got serious about it. So, you know, like I will read ingredients. And if I buy like packaged bread, there are almost no breads, for example, that's sold in the store that I'll eat. You know, the Food for Life people that make the Ezekiel bread, that's the one exception, you know.
I went to the bakery yesterday and bought a loaf of bread from the bakery.
Well, basically what I turn to is what people call whole food plant-based. So that is, I don't just eat plant-based food. I have to eat whole foods. So, you know, I'm not going to eat something that's been passed through the refinery. I eat whole, fresh fruits, vegetables, grains, nuts, seeds, herbs, spices, et cetera. And you know, legumes, lentils, beans, whole grains if I eat grains. I went to that way in 2018, and it made a tremendous difference in my life. I lost weight, my blood sugar got back in line. You know, my brain fog went away, my aches and pains got better. Blood pressure got wonderful. You know, it really did change my life, and so I stuck with it. Now it's second nature to me. I don't have to think about it. It's not difficult for me. And I pretty much eat consistently the same stuff all the time. And I eat a lot of lentils. And then, you know, at dinner time at night, I'm always eating vegetables of one kind or another. There's a lot of variety. And there's variety in the vegetables, I'll put it that way. So I do a lot of stir fry. I love it. I enjoy the food. It makes me feel good, and it's kind of an adventure.
Well, thank you for taking us on your life adventure. I'm sure everyone that has been listening has just been fascinated to listen to your life and how you got to be where you are. We could go on talking for days, I believe. I'm so excited to have you on the show, and our listeners,
thank
I'm sure,
so
were just delighted to listen to you. And real quick, what is your daily prayer life? What do you do?
Yeah, thanks. So my prayer life has evolved a lot over the decades. And I now think about prayer, I think, in line with the teaching of the church. And St. Augustine wrote a magnificent treatise on prayer, letter 130, I think, in his collection, his letter to Proba. It's in the Office of Readings. And he says in that letter that the goal of Christian prayer is to conform our life to the content of the sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount, to the Lord's Prayer. And that every Christian prayer should be measured against that standard. And the whole Catholic contemplative tradition, I think, fulfills that directive, that it's oriented mostly towards the change of my interior life. How do I conform myself to Jesus? And less about how do I get what I want. Growing up, prayer had always been for me, how do I get what I want? You know, how do I get God to do my will? I remember once in grammar school, I was in a wrestling match, you know, like a school wrestling match. It was an official wrestling match on the mat. You know.
I was a wrestler.
What I wanted more than anything else in the world was to beat my rival. And I remember just begging God to let me. And that's not the point of prayer.
No.
The point of prayer is not the conquest in my athletic endeavors or whatever else it might be. And the point of prayer really is to imitate Christ, who said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. It's to accept divine providence, including the inevitable suffering that comes our way, and to make it an occasion for growth and holiness and the life of virtue. And so that's transformed the way I think about prayer. And, you know, the church distinguishes between vocal prayer, which are petitions that I can articulate, usually in words that have been written by somebody else, like the Hail Mary, or any of the popular devotions, the Hail Holy Queen, Regina Celi, whatever it might be. I can pray vocal prayer. I can pray mental prayer. Mental prayer is, you know, is this private conversation that I might have a God in my mind.
Are you doing that all day long, or when you have the opportunity?
Sure.
Yeah, me too.
And then there's what the church calls contemplative prayer, which really is the contemplative prayer does not mean sitting quietly. That's a big mistake that people think. They think that if I sit quietly in a room, that means I'm doing contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer really is the state of having my soul actively conform to Christ through the grace of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's having the mind of Christ infused into me by grace. That's what contemplative prayer is. And there's no one way to do it, right? In fact, it's something you don't do. It's something that's a grace. It's something that's given to you. But it's the goal of Christian life. And so understanding all this, I now understand that the church says there is no one way of praying that's normative. The normative thing is to do it, like to have a prayer life. Mm-hmm. And the goal, again, is not it's not to, quote, have a personal relationship with Jesus, end quote. All right? It's not for me to feel like I'm some special person that God loves and cultivate some kind of intimacy with Jesus, my best friend, my co-pilot. That may be useful for some, but that's not the essence of prayer either. It is the change of my character that's the goal of prayer. For me personally, and I don't insist that anybody else follow me in this, for me personally, the way that works best for me is to reflect on the model of Christ, to spend a great deal of time in the study of sacred scripture and the fathers of the church, to do what the Jesuits call an examine, to examine my life and my conscience in light of those models that are presented to me by scripture and the tradition, to take what I learn to the sacraments. And so regular confession is a very, very important part of my prayer life and spirituality. I go weekly to the same confessor and talk through my sins, my faults, my struggles, my difficulties against this model. And of course, regular attendance at Mass. And then petitions that I make to God to help me in those endeavors, right? But the specific words that I say are far less important to mm-hmm. me, and I think overall, than the goal, which has got to be the transformation of my consciousness to have the mind of Christ, to see others as Jesus sees them, and so forth. But the bedrock is they're very standard Catholic things. It's the life of the sacraments, especially the confessional, the study of the scriptures, and the great luminaries of our tradition.
And I love adoration. Oh,
it's very important for many, many people.
Can you lead us in the Hail Mary, and we'll say goodbye?
Sure. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women.
Blessed
is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. Thank you so much. We look forward to listening to you every day.
I sure appreciate it. Thank you.
Cross Training with David Anderson is a production of Catholic Community Media.